Readings this morning in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. We've been studying the early chapters of this book, and we've reached today chapter 9 of the book of Hosea. And I'm afraid it's another rather grim chapter to read, but we'll read it nonetheless and see what the Lord has to tell us. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's hand. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. And God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol, and they became as vile as the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Because of all the wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them, because they have not obeyed him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. Amen, and may God bless to us this solemn reading from this his holy word.
Now, we're in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Hosea. And the only way to make these successive chapters of Hosea acceptable to us, I think, is to see their parallels with the present day. And that's not really difficult. One of the chief preoccupations of our day, as you know, and I hate even to use the word, is sex. And that, not any one aspect of it, but all of them, from the most normal to the most abnormal, especially these days, homosexuality. The brazenness of homosexual and lesbian alliances today is one of the most shocking and revolting features of the life of godliness which so many are living, with the media hotting it all up, until you would think the normal for us all was to live a life rather like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Indeed, the reference to Gibeah at verse 9 of our chapter reminds us, I wonder if you recall this, reminds us of what took place with the corrupt Benjamite tribe in Judges chapters 19 to 21. Judges 19 to 21. Benjamites of the tribe of Benjamin, who, when a Levite visited them, were so corrupted with the perverse passions of Sodom and Gomorrah that they sent the Levite's concubine out into the night to be abused by these perverts until she died. One of the most horrible things in the Old Testament. And the man was so incensed that he took her corpse home, cut it up into 12 parts, and sent a part to each of the tribes of Israel to show them what the Benjamites had done. But you see, just as shocking things as that are happening today all over the place. And you would have read what a group of Jews did to Germans after the Second World War as retribution for the Nazi Holocaust. The newspapers are full of such atrocities and enormities. So the same judgment as was meted out to Israel, as Hosea is predicting here, will in the end, whether we believe it or not, be meted out to us if we do not repent. Wait and see. Their punishment was eventually banishment to exile, when the indulgences of their luxurious and licentious living was over. But it will not be so with us. We won't go into exile, I don't think. We will have to go on living our lives in the midst of the carnage and the cruelty that has been perpetrated in our midst for so long, and that will be our judgment, until at last our society is not fit to be lived in by decent people, and the cry goes up to get out and find a place, if there is one in the world, where decency remains, and where all the horrors of a natural behavior are not practiced day by day by a growing proportion of a delinquent population. You see, what is described in our chapter is Israel's rejoicing in her harvest festivals, when she attributes all her material prosperity to the pagan god Baal. And so she runs to the mountains to indulge in these ritual feasts, accompanied, of course, by ritual prostitution, sex, 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 all the time, sex galore, and every kind of high living which loses itself in orgies of debauchery and licentiousness. But that is taking place in our own day, with corresponding abandon and wickedness. And where more so than in Aberdeen, the European capital of the oil industry, with her dens of vice multiplied by the licensing authorities, no less. What a scandal. It must be the wealth which is being generated to our city, which persuades these irresponsible leaders of our society who attend to licensing matters, that even our most grandiose bank premises, among the finest granite buildings in our opulent town, are to be turned into pubs and clubs and luxurious eating houses to satisfy the greed and the gluttony of an incoming population already sated with lasciviousness and with carnal indulgence. And it will come to a head, as it did with Israel. And all that the authorities will then try to do, like John Major's attempt to present his Christianity as a safeguard against corruption, all that will be so feeble and laughable as to make the Christian faith a laughing stock to pagan nations like Islam, which still retains certain laws of abstention from moral evils, although her other cruel laws are as barbaric, as we know, from Afghanistan as any in the world. So that the only kind of faith which is going to stem the tides of evil in our day is a faith so robust that very few, even evangelicals today, have any idea of it. John Major seems not to have gone much further than the Ten Commandments, with nothing as radical as the cross of Jesus Christ to combat the evils in the world. And of course, that's the rugged gospel, the gospel of the rugged cross of Jesus Christ. And it's a rugged cross we need today if it's going to make any impact upon the tides of godlessness inundating our society. And all this, you see, as far as Israel is concerned, is going to end when the foreigners from Assyria come and carry them away to lands where none of their luxuries will be found, and they will have to eat, as the prophet says, the bread of hungry slaves. But as far as our society is concerned, the results may be very different. For as with the corrupt Roman Empire, it took hundreds of years for it to decline, that is, following the coming of the gospel to Rome and the empire's entire collapse, so that our society may continue in its ungodly ways for generations yet, until the rot has entered into the very innards of our community life, and so that we end up as a nation of drunken sots, sex-crazed imbeciles, loaded with venereal diseases, and worse, with AIDS, and all the horrors of long-drawn-out deaths due to our immune systems having gone, and every creeping disease taking over and snuffing out our miserable existence in emaciated penury. And what about those prophets, verse 8, appointed by God as watchmen to protest at the appalling state of affairs, and who seek with all their powers to declare the truth of God's word and raise it up as a bastion of resistance to all these horrors? What of them? They are called fools, maniacs, and their enemies among the people seek to entrap them in some kind of snare or another as they pursue their rank hostility to all that the prophets say and do. Then, at verse 10, the Lord, through his prophet, recalls nostalgically, how originally he found Israel, and this is very beautiful in this verse, he found Israel as grapes in the desert. Grapes in the desert. That's lovely, isn't it? And when he delighted in her fathers, who were to him as the early luscious fruit of the fig tree. Ah, but the early promise was never fulfilled as far as Israel was concerned. Do you remember that extended allegory in Ezekiel chapter 16? We've dealt with it more than once. That extended allegory in Ezekiel chapter 16 of God coming upon Israel as a newborn female foundling child, lying by the roadside, cast into the gutter, with not even her cord cut, and in all the filth and the blood of her miserable birth. Do you remember that awful picture? And the Lord took up the foundling child and cared for her, and brought her to girlhood's and womanhood's estate, and looked to her to be a blessing to him. But away she went, astray, and says Ezekiel of her, "You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution." And so she broke the Lord's heart. What could he do with her but punish her in the hope that she would yet turn and repent and let him make something good of her? No, this kind of life cannot go on forever. Hosea recalls what happened on her way to Canaan, you remember, after the Balaam incident in Numbers, when the men of Israel began to defile themselves with the pagan women of Moab, until a plague descended on the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "You must kill all these sinners, so that between the plague and the deliberate killings, 24,000 died. 24,000 died. Now, my dear brother James Philip, in his excellent commentary on Numbers, says about this, "It is generally in the later and more advanced stages of corruption of society that sin becomes blatant and open. For long enough, it is concealed and covered. in the murky and hidden dens of vice. But when it parades itself arrogantly and shamelessly in its contempt for accepted convention and for the standards of God, James says it is revealed for what it really is: rejection of God and rebellion against him. Now, in earlier days, the Lord with pleasure says through Hosea, I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. You know that if Ephraim, the half-tribe of Joseph, became one of the largest tribes of Israel and was given that favored place towards the north of Israel with its Bethel, house of God. But as the great 78th Psalm says, I'm going to read a long passage from Psalm 78, beginning at the 9th verse. This is what the Lord says about Ephraim. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test. He demanded the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? You see how unbelieving they were. Can he also give us, can he supply meat for his people? And when the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain, a wonderful expression. He gave them the grain of heaven. That's wonderful. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them fall inside. Ah, the generosity. He made them fall inside their camp, all around their tents. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, oh, the perversity of God's chosen people, Israel, is beyond imagining. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They would eagerly turn to him again. They would remember that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him. Oh, they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He atoned for their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, isn't this a marvelous passage? Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again, they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs, the plagues in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. He turned the rivers to blood. That's the Egyptians. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper. They produced their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, that's against the Egyptians, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham, but he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid. But the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. I think it's too much to read it all, but isn't that a marvelous chapter? But you see, it's the same here with Hosea. Ephraim's glory, says Hosea, will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception, even if they rear children, he says. I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. What will you give them, O Lord? Wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. How awful. Isn't that awful? He says he hated them because of what they did at Gilgal and because they are hateful to him. He says he will drive them out of his house, meaning out of his land. He will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. The root is withered. They yield no fruit, even if they bear children. He says, I will slay their cherished offspring. And this unhappy chapter ends thus. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Now, whatever we think of all these moaning lines, these prophetic words are exactly what took place. This is history in the making. The history of Israel is one of unmitigated failure to please God. She simply could not please her God, who made her for himself. And what in the end happened to her following her most enormous crime? The crucifixion of her King and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to her following that enormous crime was that she was scattered among the nations, a wandering, a despised people for 1800 years, nearly 2 millennia, until God had mercy on her and gave her at least a portion of her land again, albeit as precariously as they hold on to it today. Now, the point is, if the Lord is prepared to do that to his specially chosen people, what do you think he will do to other nations who, having known the gospel and the Lord and his blessings, as the nation of Britain has done, turn away from him to worship the carnal and the lascivious and the monstrously wicked, such as we are hearing about all over the place in these days? We haven't a hope of escape eventually, any more than they had. And so, I return to this, which I believe is one of our primary tasks as a congregation. We are to be as Abraham wanted the godly in Sodom to be, a bulwark of righteousness and prayer against her complete destruction. If there had been 10 godly souls in Sodom, she would not have been destroyed. We have the number of intercessors, all right, many more than 10. Although the number is not nearly as high as it ought to be. But let us see to it that we hold on in righteous living before men and in fervent intercessory prayer in public and in private. First, for Christ's church, for without her on earth there is no hope. But she will not fade away. The Lord will see to that. The gates of hell, you remember, shall not prevail against her. But I believe, you know, that we are here as a preservative to keep our society from corruption. I believe that the 1.75 million which has been given to us to rebuild our spire and turn our church buildings into an edifice of beauty in the street is part of God's purpose for our continuing existence. And just as we are and will be praying a very great deal about the continued existence and the perpetuation of the great work that George Philip has done in Sandiford Henderson, Glasgow for 40 years. So surely it is our prayer that the Lord will preserve this work into at least the next generation and beyond. I wonder if you believe that. Do you? I think that late in my ministry, though it now is, I think I would need to know if you believe that. I certainly do. Am I wrong? Here's a thought. This ministry began before the oil industry was on its way. Do you not think that the Lord planted us here beforehand for half a century of intercession to help him stem the tides of wickedness which would soon threaten to engulf the city of Aberdeen, the oil capital of Europe? What do you think? It's a thought, isn't it? Why should it not be? What of the miracles that he has wrought for us, the buildings, the provision of those to serve the Lord here, miracles of grace, in which case we have far more to do with the welfare of our beloved Granite City than we may have been aware of. So let's think about that a great deal. But then, of course, let's do it very humbly. We did not select or choose ourselves to this task. Neither you nor I. God did. It was the last thing in the world that one would thought possible. They twice tried to close the church and thought that they would succeed the third time. No. It's God's doing. And if he did it, then we are but his servants. But you see, it's a high calling to stem the tides of wickedness by our prayers and by our godly living. So I appeal to you, my dear brothers and sisters, precious to me, my people, practically the only people I have now. Let us think in these days a lot about these things. Amen.